Mark chapter 10. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. We're going to be continuing with our series in the Gospel of Mark today. So turn with me to Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And as you're doing so, I want to just ask you, having just sung that song, those songs that we sang, do you ever just marvel at the fact that God has saved you? You ever just pause long enough to dwell on that truth, what those words mean? When was the last time you, in the middle of a crisis or a tragedy, allowed the reality of your salvation to wash over you like a flood? When was the last time, maybe in a season of joy and celebration and happiness in your life, you thanked God for saving you and looked at your happiness in that moment as just a little tiny foretaste of what eternity with Jesus is really going to be? I was sitting on my couch this week on Wednesday when I had finally sat down and got started writing the sermon. I was beginning just the very opening sentences of the introduction to the sermon, and Deborah was out. She had gone to run an errand, and Landon was down for a nap, and Emmeline was laying on the floor on a blanket at my feet, and I was sitting there typing, and Emmeline wasn't happy. She wasn't happy about something, and she was beginning to let me know that. And I was deep in thought and writing and concentrating. And so I let several minutes of fussing go by before I finally kind of looked around my computer screen, looked over at her, said, "What's the problem?" Well, as typical 4-month-old fashion, she didn't reply. She didn't answer me. She didn't say, "Well, Dad, I really need a drink or I need a new diaper." She didn't say anything. She just kind of laid there. But I did notice she stopped her fussing when I looked at her, and she smiled up at me. I smiled back at her. And, I thought all was well, so I resumed typing, leaned back, went back to work. Man, you know what I've got to say. 30 seconds later, the fussing had resumed and had even accelerated. And so here I am, and I'm trying to work, and I finally decide, well, I have to set my computer aside, and I'm going to reach down and pick her up and hold her. And of course, once I was holding her, I couldn't type anymore. You can't type very well with one hand, so I just had to sit there and smile at her and talk to her, and she was fine. That's all she wanted in the world. And, you know, as a human father, I'm amazingly dense. Amazingly dense when it comes to attending to the needs of my kids. I really am. I mean, I'm like with Emmeline, I'm slow on the uptake. What is it? I'm busy. Can't you see I'm busy? I'm dense, okay? And I often fail to realize that that's just the smallest of gestures on my part can make the biggest difference in their day. All the difference in their day. Whether it's picking Emmeline up, holding her, playing cars with Landon on the floor, letting him ride me around the house like a horse. Just something, you know. Little things that make a huge difference to them. So I miss that a lot. I am busy. I've got other things to do. But isn't it nice to know that unlike us human dads, the Heavenly Father doesn't struggle with that. He is never too busy to stop. Never too busy to look at us or listen to us. He has the capacity to attend to all of His children's needs, all at the same time, without ever getting distracted. This is the privilege of the saved. This is the privilege of you and I who call Jesus Savior and who call God Father. And I just want you to pause and reflect on that. If it's been a while since you were blown away by the reality of salvation in your life, I want you to take some time today. I want you to take some time this week and just reflect on that. Get to a place where you can focus and just stop everything else and just be in His presence. If you're in a struggle, a crisis, just remind yourself, get into the Word and remind yourself that God is near to you. Draw near to God. James 4:8, and He will draw near to you. He's nearer than anyone. Call on His name. He'll hear you. He will draw near to you too. I say these things because in our text today, the disciples ask a really important question to Jesus. They ask, then who can be saved? And we'll get to this text in just a minute. We'll read this. And last month we looked at passages of Scripture where Jesus was asking the disciples important questions. Remember in Mark 4, after He calmed the storm, He asked them, do you still have no faith? In Mark 7, He asked them, are you still without understanding? In Mark 8, last week we saw Him ask the question, who do you say that I am? Well, this month it's the disciples' turn. They're asking Jesus the important questions. You know, and a couple thousand years may have passed since the disciples' time, but I want you to know that we have a strong kinship with them. We have many similarities to these men. Okay? The questions that they asked were very important for them, and Jesus' answers of those questions were important, but they are still important questions for you and I to ask today, and Jesus' answers are still hugely important for us today. So follow with me as I read today in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. It's page 722, if you're using one of these paperbacks, page 722. And as Jesus, as He was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And He said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, go, sell all that you have and go give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow Me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at His words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to Him, see, we have left everything and followed You. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for My sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Father, we know that You've saved us, those of us who have called on Your name, who have received the gospel into our lives. We are saved. We are no longer orphans. We are Your children. Jesus' word to the disciples here, His words to the young man who came and asked Him what he must do to inherit eternal life, are so critical for us to understand. I pray You give me wisdom to teach these words as You would have me. I pray You give us all understanding. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I see it, there are two major divisions in this passage of Scripture. Two big paragraphs here. There's the first part, verses 17 through 22, where Jesus encounters a wealthy young man. And then the second part, in verses 23 through 31, where Jesus has a dialogue with the 12 disciples. And each part contains an important question. So it's not just one question that we're looking at today. It's actually two. And they're both very important. And the second question, the question that the disciples asked Jesus, we'll find out, is actually a follow-up question after Jesus' conversation with this young man. So let's look at this young man. What do we know about him? Well, here's the scene, okay? Jesus is, he's approaching the end of his earthly ministry, all right? And by the way, guys, I hope you're not looking for a PowerPoint, because there's not one this week, okay? So you're just going to have to pay attention. I do have notes for you, so pay attention, listen. I'll give you those blanks to fill in as we go along. Jesus is approaching the end of His earthly ministry. He and His disciples have left the northern region, Jesus' home country of Galilee, Nazareth, Caesarea Philippi, Capernaum, some of those type places. He's left that region with His disciples, and they're moving southward now towards Judea, towards Jerusalem, where He's eventually going to be betrayed and crucified. And along the way, in the city of Jericho, Jesus encounters this young man. This young man comes with all kinds of enthusiasm and asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a good question. Now, what do we know about this guy? He was sincere, right? He came, it says he knelt down before Jesus. He was enthusiastic. He had respect for Jesus as a teacher, and even seemed to be okay with Jesus being more than a teacher. Because remember, Jesus challenged him and said, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" He didn't throw up any arguments. Remember, there's only one who's good, and that's God. And the young man seemed to be okay with that. He was obedient to the law. And he was rich. None of these things are bad, okay? Mark even tells us in verse 21 that Jesus loved him. I mean, he had sincerity, enthusiasm, respect for Jesus. He was obedient to the law. Jesus was impressed with this young man, but there was a problem, you see, and Jesus puts His finger right on the young man's problem as the disciples are watching and listening. The wording of Jesus' response to him is very intentional. We need to not miss this here. It's a clue as to how Jesus looks at our lives, okay? He says, "You lack one thing." This is the second part of verse 21 here. You lack one thing. He doesn't say, "But wait a minute. You have great possessions, and that's going to be a problem for you." No, that's not how He says it. He says, "You lack one thing." What the world would have considered anything but a lack in this young man's life, his material wealth, his possessions, Jesus calls that a lack. You lack something. The world would say, "You're young, you're rich, you're enthusiastic, you're respectful, you're a law-abiding person, you've got everything going for you, you're complete." But Jesus doesn't measure completeness the way we measure completeness. Okay? What the world would consider to be anything but a lack, Jesus considers a great lack. Jesus sees anything that we treasure more dearly than Him, not as a possession, but as a lack. Not as an asset, but as a liability. Not as completeness, but as emptiness in our lives. See, this young man had a problem. He had a problem with worldly wealth. He had a lot of good things going for him, no doubt about it. But worldly wealth was more important to him than treasure in heaven. That's a problem. Mark tells us in verse 22 that distressed by the saying of Jesus, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many possessions. I wonder if any of you are grieving and sorrowful today, because inside you know you need to give something up for the Lord. Because inside you know you're holding on to something or some things more tightly than you're holding on to Jesus. Whatever it is, let me just challenge you. It won't bring you lasting joy. It won't be waiting for you in heaven either. Whatever that thing or whatever that person or whatever that idea is that you treasure, that you hold on to more than Jesus, it's not going to bring you lasting joy, and it won't be there waiting for you in heaven someday. What's that thing that you have that really, to Jesus, is the biggest emptiness in your life? Some of you need to sell some stuff so you can go where Jesus is calling you. Perhaps for some of you that's the mission field. Perhaps for some of you it's vocational ministry in a church. Jesus is calling you, and you've been wrestling with this sense of calling on your life for a long time. And you've been kind of ignoring it, putting it off, putting it back in the background somewhere, closing the door on it, and stacking a bunch of junk in front of that door so you don't have to deal with that. But you know that's there. Jesus is calling you to invest your life, but you've got other junk in the way. Things that you're treasuring more than obedience to Jesus, and it's deeply grieving to you. You live in a constant state of sorrow because of that. Listen, you don't have to walk away with that kind of sorrow, with that kind of grief in your life today. I hope you don't. Go sell some stuff so that Jesus can take His rightful place at the center of your life. It will cost you maybe everything, but the reward is an eternal one. A young man walks away materially wealthy, but spiritually bankrupt and grieving. And then Jesus says to His disciples, not once, but twice. Notice this in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, He says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 24, He says, how difficult it is. And I add this part. Some translations have it, some don't. How difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, did you hear the difference between those two statements? It's subtle, but there's a difference here. The first one is a future tense statement. It will be difficult for the wealthy to enter. And the second is a present tense statement. How difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I may be reading too much into this future tense, present tense usage here, but I believe that Jesus does this because He has both the heavenly kingdom of God and the earthly kingdom of God in mind. The future, heavenly, eternal kingdom of God and the earthly, present tense expression of the kingdom of God in mind. Heaven, that is eternal, future, in out there somewhere. Because He said to the young man, look, sell your possessions and you will have treasure in heaven. That is treasure delayed. Treasure that is not yet in your possession. He's talking about heaven here. And I think he's talking about the earthly present kingdom of God, because he then says to the young man, "And come follow me." Now, present tense. Jesus is, he's got both expressions of the kingdom of God in mind. Let me just clarify one thing for you, just in case it is a fuzzy matter. I don't want there to be any fuzziness out there on this matter. No one enters the kingdom of God in heaven who is not part of the kingdom of God on earth. Nobody. There's nobody who's good. There's no exception clause when you stand before God on judgment day. He's not going to let anybody in. Oh, I'll make an exception for you or you. No, there won't be any of that. If we weren't part of the kingdom of God on earth, if we did not come into His kingdom on earth during our time on earth, we will not enter the kingdom of God in heaven. If we are not willing to be part of the kingdom of God now, present tense, we will not be part of the kingdom of God in heaven. That's something I just don't want anyone to have any confusion about. Jesus doesn't give the young man the option of only following one of His commands. Young man, you can't sell your possessions and expect to have treasure in heaven if you're not willing to come and be my disciple on earth. You can't just identify yourself with me in heaven where everything's great and everything's glorious and wonderful and not be willing to identify yourself with me here where you're going to be hated, persecuted, maybe even killed. See the discontinuity there? No. That's essentially what Jesus is saying to this young man. The young man realizes this. He realizes it and he says he walks away, sorrowful, grieving. The young man realizes this, but I wonder how many of us try to bargain with God. Try to do these bargaining tactics with the Lord. Lord, I'll give up some things. But you can't expect me to give up everything. Lord, I'll settle for a little less treasure in heaven. If I could just have a little more treasure on earth. I've got eternity, Lord, to enjoy being in Your presence. There won't be any problems there. So, once I'm there, I don't need a whole lot in heaven. I can get by with just a little. As long as I'm not in hell. As long as I'm not in that other place, I won't need much to get by on in heaven. How many of you, it sounds silly, doesn't it? It's ridiculous when you hear it spoken out loud, but I would venture to guess that not too many of us actually verbalize our bargainings with God out loud, but we do it internally. We don't have to vocalize them. You see, our hopes for treasure in heaven and eternal life become evident in our choices and our priorities in earthly life. Let me say that again. That's one of your blanks. Our hopes for treasure in heaven and eternal life become evident in our choices and priorities in earthly life. And I'll add, in particular, in relation to the local church. You see, because the local church is the body, is the visible, tangible expression of Jesus Christ on this earth. So while Jesus was physically present there with this young man, and this young man had the option to come and physically align himself and identify himself with the physical Jesus, Jesus now is ascended to the right hand of the Father, but He has left His expression of His visible body on the earth in the form of His bride, the local church, His redeemed, ransomed people. That's us. And so our hope for treasure in heaven is evident in our choices and in our priorities, and particularly with relation to the local church, how we give ourselves to the local church, how we give up things for the local church. I'd like to take just a moment and apply this in kind of an exhortation. And this, I'm including myself in this, so as I speak, remember, I'm not just speaking out there to you. This covers me as well. I need to hear it just as much as you do. Most of you choose to identify yourself with this local body of Christ, Bridge Church, every week. And I'm very grateful for that. Because to the world, you see, Bridge Church is contemptible, small, insignificant. And even to many in Christianity out there, Bridge Church is, well, they're not a real church. They don't even own their own building. They don't own any property. Kind of an illegitimate view of Bridge Church. That's the world's view. Insignificant. And carnally minded Christians would view our small fellowship as insignificant or illegitimate. But yet you come every week and you're willing to publicly, visibly identify yourself with this church. I'm grateful for that. But let me ask you this. Will you continue to do so even if it means that we never have any of those impressive things? Will you continue to identify with this body of Christ and stand by this body of Christ when sin racks our fellowship and we have to exercise church discipline? God forbid. Will you stand by this church when somebody out there listens to one of my sermons, for some reason just stumbles on the Bridge Church at Perry website and listens to one of my sermons online and hears me call homosexuality a sin and decides to call that hate speak and bring a lawsuit against our church? Will you stand by the church then? Will you identify yourself with this body of Christ then? What if this rented space that we are fortunate to have use of every week is no longer available? And we have to worship more creatively in other spaces. For the rich young man, the hang-up was worldly wealth. That was a hang-up for him. Okay? But I fear that for some in our church, and possibly even myself, the hang-up may be the world's definition of a successful church. Successful church. I hope you're not holding on to that hope. I hope your hope is not placed in me. Hope your hope is not placed in my personality or in my ability to grow this church or make this the church of your dreams, because, friend, I don't have any such ability. I really don't. I hope, you know, when you look at this body and you see gaps, you don't ask, how's Darren going to fill that gap? Boy, there's a need over there. What's he going to do about it? I hope when you look around and you see empty seats, you don't ask, well, man, Darren, what's he going to do? What kind of evangelism program is he going to get going? We need to get people in the doors. I heard a sad story about a church that Sunday morning attendance had dwindled. So to keep morale up within the church, the pastor decided to put up some partitions in the back and partition off those unsightly empty pews in the back of the sanctuary so that the attendees would have a sense that it was full, that the sanctuary was full, that things were happening, were full, see? How sad is that? I hope we always have empty seats here. I hope if we need to, we will even purchase chairs so that we can have some empty chairs set up here, because you know what? You and I need that reminder that our work, if we are alive on this planet, our work is not done. If we're here, our work is not done. There are people who need to be worshiping who aren't yet. And so I intend to always have empty chairs. We almost don't have any empty. I am very pleased to see you all here on a holiday weekend, no less. This is wonderful. But we need that reminder that the task is not finished yet. I just want to challenge you. Be the mortar where you see the gap in the wall. Build up the wall. Be the caulk where you see the crack. Okay? Be the change that you want to see. Be the health and the growth in the body of Christ that you want to see. Don't just sit and wait. Exhortation concluded. All right? And again, that's for me too. So we've looked now at the question of the young man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he walks away because Jesus' answer was too much for him. He walks away. Jesus says in verse 23, how difficult it is for those who trust in wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He also adds in verse 25, the famous statement, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, which blows the disciples away. I mean, it says they are exceedingly astonished by this. Now, I'm not here to debate with you whether the needle that Jesus is talking about is actually a smaller sized door or gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was made for humans to walk through, but that if you took all the baggage and saddle and everything off of a camel could actually squeeze through on his knees if he needed to. Or if Jesus actually means a literal sewing needle, the eye of a needle. That's the point is, it's really hard for people who trust in wealth to get into the kingdom of God. I don't care which view you take of the camel and the needle analogy. Either way, it's really hard. Hard for those who put their trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, they don't even comment about this. It's a non-issue for them. They get what Jesus is saying. They're blown away by it. And so they ask Him in astonishment in verse 26. Then, and I'll just kind of fill this in. This is not in the Bible, but it's, I believe, what they're getting at. Then, if a wealthy, seemingly well-qualified young man like that can't be saved, then who can be saved? He had enthusiasm. He was young and energetic. He had respect for you, Jesus. He's obedient to the law. He had wealth. If he can't be saved, who can be saved? He seems like a perfect candidate. But there's an assumption here that the disciples are making. And we need to talk about this. You see, the disciples are working off of the assumption that worldly forms of wealth are going to be necessary for the establishment of Christ's kingdom. You see, they assume this because they're still holding out for that worldly, earth-based kingdom, okay, that requires lots of money and militaries and things of this nature. That's what they're holding out for. That's their assumption behind this question. If a young, wealthy man like this can't inherit eternal life, can't be saved, who can be saved? They think we need people like that. We need wealth. You see, their idea of the kingdom is a kingdom that other kingdoms of the world would look at and call successful. Their idea of the kingdom of God is a kingdom that would rise and take its place among the other kingdoms of the world. And that those kingdoms would call this kingdom powerful and significant. That's their assumption. Jesus' answer in verse 27 is really important. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Basically saying, if God wants that young man to be saved, God will get him to the point of total surrender. When you and I embrace surrender, if God wants that young man to be saved, God will get him there. You see, that young man, he had an idol in his life. He had an idol in his life that needed to be cast down and destroyed. The idol that needed to be cast down in his life may have looked a little different than the idol that the disciples had set up in their lives. And the idol that needs destroyed in our lives may indeed look different than the idol that the disciples needed to have destroyed in their lives. But you know what? At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, once all the masks and all the labels are taken off of our idols, they all bear a striking resemblance to ours truly. Yours truly. Mine truly. That's the thing about idolatry. At the end, they all end up looking like ourselves. Some grander, better, stronger, happier, wealthier, more successful, more respected image of ourselves. And only God can bring us to the point of self-image denial. Only God can do that. Only God could do it in this young man's life. He walked away from Jesus, people. The most compelling, the most magnetic, the most electrifying, controversial human being ever to grace the face of this earth. He walked away from that. Because he trusted in an image of himself that was wealthy, successful, secure, and happy. Our self-image, you see, is what keeps us bound to this world and the things of this world in unhealthy ways. Because it's the things of this world that are required to make us into that better self that we see ourselves being. We want to be better, so we need more money, don't we? That's what the young man in this story's hang-up was. Military. That's what the disciples thought they needed. We need a military to secure and stabilize this kingdom of Jesus. Because it's an earthly kingdom, right? For me, maybe it's ministry success, whatever that is. Maybe that's my idol. Maybe that's the self-image that needs to be cast down and destroyed in my life. For disciples of Jesus, self-image is replaced with Christ's image. Paul challenges us with the words that he writes to the Ephesians. He says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." We are to put on a new self. Take off the old, put on the new. And it's a self that no longer bears a striking resemblance to us, but a self that bears a striking resemblance to our Savior. See, we are being crafted and molded and shaped into the image of the Son of God. Realize this. After Jesus answers the disciples' question, Peter, as usual, is the first one to speak up. Mark tells us in verse 28 that Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Now, it's almost like Jesus knows Peter's about to say something stupid and rash. So He cuts him off. And He graciously spares him another embarrassing rebuke in front of the other disciples here. And Jesus says in verse 29 and following, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers." Yeah. All right. "Sisters and mothers." Okay. "Children and lands." Yeah, we're liking this, Jesus. Keep going. "With persecutions." Oh. Why'd He have to add that? Man, I was liking it, that we were moving the right direction there. Yeah, the disciples are thinking, okay, that's what I'm talking about. A hundredfold. Children, lands, family, homes. This is the kingdom we had in mind. "With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus is essentially saying to the disciples, "I know you've given up things and people that are important to you to follow me. And as my disciples, you will have possessions and relationships in this life, and you will have them abundantly. But they will not come in the form that you've known them in the past. Your family, you see, will be a spiritual family made up of spiritual brothers and sisters, fathers, mothers, and children, a kindred of peoples who will worship me all over the world, a family which transcends culture, language, politics. This will be your family. Your homes will be the houses and the towns where you find those people who receive your message and who have received me. Your lands will be wherever your feet tread as you go and carry the good news." This is the hundredfold that Jesus is talking about. A little different than what the disciples had in mind, and maybe a little different than what you and I have in mind. "Who then can be saved?" Whoever God wants to be saved, that's who then can be saved. It's not our job to decide who will or won't, who can or can't be saved. It's our job to be like Jesus, going into the world and extending the invitation. That's our job. But we also need to remember to model our invitation after Jesus' invitation here to the young man. Be honest and upfront with the people that we witness to. "Look, this isn't going to be easy. If you want to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you. It's going to be hard. Following Jesus involves self-denial, putting others first, placing Christ's commands above our own desires for security and happiness. That's what's involved. That's what you're getting into here. Are you still interested?" We need to be upfront with people like that. Jesus was upfront with the young man. He didn't He didn't pull any punches. Come follow me. You need to give up some things. He was straight up with the disciples too. Look, guys, this is not going to be a walk in the park like you may think. This is going to involve sacrifice. Are we willing to make those kinds of sacrifices? Many of you are already. And you're storing up for yourselves treasure in heaven. I'm not just talking about money or putting a check in the offering basket each week. I'm talking about serving. I'm talking about giving of yourself, of your time, your energy. Precious time and energy. Commodities that are so precious to us today. I have so little time. My schedule is so full. I'm so busy. By the time I get up, leave, drive to work, stay at work all day, drive home from work, most of my day is gone. I have so little time for even my family, much less time for church, but yet some of you are making those sacrifices. But some of us need to make more. Some of us need to give more. Some of us need to serve more than the body. Look around. Be that change that you want to see. Be that growth. Be the health of this church that you want to see. Please don't wait for me to do it all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.